This was another week when I found myself thinking about an imaginary circumstance, and I would invite you to join me in thinking about this imaginary circumstance. Suppose you were stranded in the Pacific on a desert island, and the only thing that you had access to was a New Testament. That's all you had for spiritual reading material, was just the New Testament. And I would invite you to imagine what that would be like. What if the whole of your Bible knowledge was confined to only the revelation of God in the New Testament? I dare say there is enough in the New Testament for you to know that you are a sinner who has offended a holy God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in reading your New Testament, you could say, you know, I know who Jesus is. I even know who the Apostle Paul is. But who is Abraham? Who is this guy that the writers of the New Testament refer to again and again and again? Who is this Abraham who is mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts? Who is this Abraham whose name appears in 11 of the 27 New Testament books? That's 40% of the books of our New Testament name the name of Abraham. Who is this Abraham whose name appears 9 times in the book of Acts, 11 times in the book of Romans, and he shows up 13 times in the book of Hebrews? Whoever he is, he must be for the Christian. For the Christian. He must be a person of singular importance because his name shows up so many times in the New Testament scriptures. And as a matter of fact, if all you had access to was the New Testament, there would be enough there, especially in Romans and Hebrews, there would be enough there for you to know that Abraham is a model for the Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Abraham is a model, he's held up as a model of what it means for the Christian to live by faith. Not only to be saved by faith, but to live by faith. Let's look at a couple of those New Testament scriptures together then. In Romans 3:28, the Apostle Paul is coming to the climactic conclusion of his full gospel presentation, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he says, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And so now that he has given his proposition, he's going to give illustrations. Can you illustrate for us, Paul, examples of what it means or those who were justified by faith alone? The first example Paul goes to after presenting the doctrine of justification by faith is Abraham. And in Romans 4 then, you see how that follows Romans 3? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham is held up for us as Christians as the model of what it means to be justified by faith and not by works. But he's also held up as the model for living by faith. In Romans 4:16, Paul continues to talk about Abraham and his faith and his life of faith, and he says to us, "To the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." The apostle is not talking exclusively to Jewish people. It's an open letter to the church at Rome. And to Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, he says, Abraham is the father of us all. And so we can be informed concerning our Christian faith by looking at Abraham, and by studying his life and marking what his life looked like, his life of faith. And so last Lord's Day, we began to do that. We looked at Genesis chapter 11 and the first part of Genesis chapter 12. And we found that even in those few verses, we begin to see unfolding a manual of Christian believing discipleship, a manual of faith, you might say, portrayed for us in the life of Abraham. And we found by looking just at those few verses that we see that living by faith is living in obedience to the revealed will of God. And what does it mean to live by faith? It means to live in obedience to the revealed will of God. And Abraham showed us that in following God's revealed will in going to the place that God said he would show him. Saw that, what does it mean to live by faith? It means to live by loving God. Abraham would stop and build an altar and worship. He'd go to another place, he'd stop and build an altar and worship. A public outward demonstration of his love for God. Lord, thank you for keeping us safe. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for your great promises. All of these expressions of love for God. And then we saw that Abraham lived a life of faith by looking to the future. And the writer of Hebrews informed us concerning Abraham's outlook, saying, yes, he was excited about the promise of the geography that God had made. But that wasn't the end point of his faith. The book of Hebrews, the writer there, tells us, no, Abraham was looking beyond the earthly promised land to a heavenly promised land. And so he always had an eye to the future. And that verse, what a telling verse. It is just such a telling verse that talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promises that God made to them, and they all died and never received the promise. What's up with that? But they didn't stress out about it. They weren't angsting over it. I'm breathing my last and God hasn't kept his promises. That was not it. No, they had peace and rest in God because they knew those promises had more to do with eternal things than with temporal things. They knew it. They understand it. They lived in the present, but always looking to the future and the promises God had made concerning the future that would always and certainly come to pass. And so this is what it meant to live by faith. So at this point, you know, Abraham's our hero. Abraham's the guy. Abraham hears God's voice and he leaves everything behind. He leaves his homeland and he leaves his family and he's a wanderer and he's a sojourner. And he's a worshiper. And you know, let's start erecting the pedestal so that we can set this man, this giant of the faith. Let's put him on a pedestal because surely his faith is unassailable. Surely this is a man who has already demonstrated that he will walk a life of faith and never fail. And that's how we feel and what we think until we get to Genesis 12:10. And that's our passage for today. And we read this account. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a hottie. That's the original Hebrew, by the way. But they couldn't say that. So you are a beautiful woman, beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw, yes, that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. The inference is not just that Pharaoh had these things, but that Pharaoh gave these things to Abram. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. In other words, all that he had received from Pharaoh as gifts. Pharaoh was like, keep it. Just get out of here and take your God and his plagues with you. This is incredibly instructive for us because we're going to learn things that will prepare and equip us and hopefully guard us from a failing faith, which we see demonstrated, sadly, in Abraham. That's what this is. This account will not be the last time, but this is now the first time we're encountering Abraham's faith failing and him flailing and him compromising his faith and all sorts of insight into the nature of failing faith so that we can be warned and avoid those things ourselves are here in this passage. For the first thing for us, we see that faith always encounters unexpected trials. Before we get into the lesson, we set the stage. Faith always encounters unexpected trials. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. And so here Abraham's faith is about to be put to the test for the first time. Not the last time, but this is the first time. What is Abraham going to do? Is he going to stay and trust God? Is he going to stay and look for God to make his provision? Is he going to wait for God to give him direction? Or is he now going to start to doubt God and question God and think to himself, God has lied. God hasn't kept his promises. God isn't providing for what I need, and so I've got to take it on myself to take care of things and to confront this difficulty. Genuine faith will always encounter unexpected trials, and as New Testament believers, we are better informed, and the best source of that information is 1 Peter. The whole book of 1 Peter is a book written to Christians suffering, and they haven't done anything wrong. They're not suffering for having done something wrong. They haven't done anything wrong, and they're being made to suffer because they're being persecuted for their faith. The only thing they've done wrong in the eyes of the world around them is they have believed in Jesus, and they're suffering, and they don't get it. I'm one of God's children. I'm a child of the King. You know, I'm a crown prince. I have faith. Why are these bad things happening to me? And Peter writes this whole book to try to calm their fears, you know, and ease their discouragements. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, Peter says, do not be surprised. See that, you know, it's like, I'm surprised, I'm shocked, I'm taken off guard by these things happening to me when I haven't done anything wrong. Peter says, my brothers and sisters, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something weird, strange, bizarre, unusual were happening to you. Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, this is the ordinary way in which God grows and challenges and stretches the faith of every one of his children everywhere without exception. We will not all experience the same extent or degree of trial, but none of us will be exempt from trial because the Bible tells us trial accomplishes so much good in our lives of faith. Earlier in Peter's letter, I didn't put it in the outline, but in the first chapter, Peter talks about these fiery trials of our faith and the purpose of them. But Peter starts to, this helps us endure. You know, if you're suffering and there's no meaning and there's no purpose and there's no value, you're like, what's the point? This stinks. And Peter knows that. And so he says, let me tell you the purpose of your suffering. Let me tell you the value that is being imparted to you through your suffering. First of all, Peter says that encountering trials purifies our faith, sort of burns off the dross of pride, burns off the dross of self-sufficiency when we're brought low, you know, burns off the dross of you know, pompousness and being, you know, full of ourselves. That's one of the things that we benefit from by fiery trials of our faith. Another one is our endurance honors God and pleases God. Again, you know, segue quickly, you know, to Job. Satan's looking around and he sees these people who believe in God. And God says, oh, look at my people. They have great faith. And Satan's like, well, sure, they have great faith. It's never been put to the test. Just put it to the test and then let's see how great the faith is. God says, okay, you're on. You know, let's pick Job. And you can do anything you want to him, but you can't kill him. And Satan, you know, did his worst to Job. But while he was afflicted and distressed, he never left off from his faith in God. What did that show? You know, the afflictions weren't intended, in God's view, to destroy Job. What they did was they showed the excellence of God's handiwork. This is my man of faith. This is my woman of faith. Put him to the test, and I am so confident in my grace operating in their lives that I know they'll come through on the other side. And then who gets the glory? You know, God. God gets the credit. God gets so all of these things are accomplished in encountering trials. Oh, and one more. I'll give you one more. It also often raises our level of dependence upon God. We can feel independent and self-sufficient. Trials, and especially unexpected trials, bring us low and then make us more dependent upon God. And failures, sinning, will often have the result of raising us to a greater dependence on God. I thought I was over that thing. I thought I was clear of that thing. I thought I was self-sufficient and strong enough to resist that thing. And now here I have fallen again. It just shows me, God, how weak I am and how much I need you. That's a good thing. Anytime God can show us how weak we are and how much we need him, that's a good thing. It doesn't mean we should sin more that grace may abound, okay? Paul already talked about that. We said, no, it doesn't work that way. But even our sinning, God can use for positive purposes. So let's look at some of the failures, and let's look at what we can learn from them. First of all, failing faith fails to inquire about or trust God's direction and provision. There was a famine, so Abram went down to Egypt. Who told him to do that? Where did he get his direction? Did he seek God? Did he wait on God? No, failing faith will fail by not looking to God for direction and then for provision. You know, successful faith would have been there's famine in the land, but God is not going to let me die. Why isn't God going to let me die? Why does Abraham say in his heart, I know God isn't going to let me die? Because God already promised that his descendants were going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he doesn't have any yet. So he knows he's not going to die. But rather than wait on God's provision, his failing faith just charges ahead and essentially says, God's taken care of me so far, but this one I'm going to have to take care of myself. What else do we see in failing faith? Failing faith fails to think about others and always thinks about self first. Verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, my wife, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me. It's all about me, sweetheart. I love you. I care about you. But, you know, I got to look out for number one. Talk about a failure of faith and how his lack of faith had negative consequences for his wife. Don't miss the principle. Our sinning can have negative consequences on innocent bystanders. Do we ever think about that when we're sinning, when our faith fails? No, we never think about that. We never think about how is what I'm about to do going to affect others. All we think about is how is what I'm going to do going to affect me. And that's wrong. And that's where Abraham failed. He failed to see that his decisions would have negative consequences on others. Again, the instruction for us is this guards us. See, now we go forth from here, we're prepared, we're equipped. The temptation to sin, the temptation for us to do something which is sinful. Now we know we should hesitate and pause and say, now wait a minute, what I'm about to do, you know, even if it doesn't affect me, it might affect others. And I need to stop and think. before I make this decision. Not only affected him, it affected Pharaoh. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And so failing faith fails to take into account how our decisions can have negative consequences on others around us. And that's where Abraham failed there. Failing faith fails to tell the whole truth. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Failing faith often, it may not involve outright lies, but certainly prospers in the realm of half-truths or deception or messages that you know are going to be received in a way that is not accurate. And more often than not, sadly, many of us know this by experience. You know, one half-truth leads to another, leads to another, leads to another lie, leads to another cover-up, and then you're so far gone away from the truth that you don't even know how to get back anymore. You know, that's a failure of faith. He should have manned up. He should have owned up. I trust God, and I'm going to do what's right in God's eyes. But, you know, later on, he's still going to try to weasel out of it. Well, it wasn't entirely false. You know, she kind of sort of is my sister if you squint. You know, it's like, no, it doesn't. God, that doesn't work. God isn't impressed by our linguistic gymnastics. And his faith fails here because he's afraid to tell the truth. And he's afraid of what might happen to him, you know, instead of being willing, as Jesus says, to suffer for the sake of righteousness. You know, maybe he will get persecuted. Who knows what will happen? But if he does, it'll be for his seeking to honor God and seeking to glorify God. And then another one, failing faith fails to see unintended consequences, things that happen as a result of our faith failures that we didn't think they were related. We didn't see how there was any line from my failure in point A to this thing, you know, way out here in point, you know, F or G or H. But oh my, my. Look at what happens as one of the unintended consequences of this whole thing with Abram. Verse 16, for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And so here's Abram as he's thrust out of Egypt by Pharaoh at the end. And he is allowed to take all of these gifts with him. And so he takes all of the donkeys and all of the oxen and all of the treasures and all of these male Egyptian servants and all of these female Egyptian servants. No harm there. What could possibly go wrong from that? Oh, my, my. When we get to Chapter 16, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. What is she doing with an Egyptian slave? Where did that come from? It came from Genesis 12. That's where she came from. And then Hagar becomes this huge, incredible stumbling block in the life of Abram, which he could have avoided if he had declined the gifts or told the truth. But now here's a consequence of his actions that he never saw coming. But there it is. We do not know the destructive line of dominoes that we may set off by our just tipping the first one. We're usually very aware of the first domino in the chain. God sees the 20th domino in the chain, and he doesn't want it to get there. And it wouldn't if we hadn't tipped the first one. There is no Hagar if Abram doesn't pick up these Egyptian slaves. There is no picking up these Egyptian slaves if Abram doesn't mask the truth and tell this half-truth. And so even if we think we've taken precautions in what we're doing, you know, we're not blatantly in open rebellion against God. We've just compromised the faith a little bit. We've just had to, you know, tweak the truth a little bit. And we've taken these precautions so that there are no unintended consequences. We don't control that. And you can't control that. And I can't control that. There are just unintended consequences to what we do that we can't control. And so what is God trying to do? He's trying to protect us. He's trying to preserve us. He's trying to help us by encouraging us to walk by faith, walk by trust. You know, God, I know that if I follow your word, it's going to be a disaster. Well, actually, we don't know. We say we know. We say it's inevitable. We don't, you know, it's gonna, if I do what your word says, it's going to be terrible. If I follow you in obedience and trust you, Lord, it cannot possibly come out right. And so therefore, just in this one little incident that's isolated and really won't have any ramifications, it's okay. I just need to compromise a little bit. No, that's the lesson of Abraham. That's the lesson for us. It couldn't be more practical for us as Christians. Abraham's failure encourages us not to. That's the whole point. Abraham's failure encourages us not to. Abraham's failure also does something else. I didn't know how to put this in, but I'm just going to stick it in. You know, it really warns us against those whom we would place on a pedestal. I mean, in the day and age in which we live, 21st century evangelical America, I mean, preachers and teachers are rock stars. You know, that person could never fall. That person could never compromise the faith. And as we see these idols of our own making fall, it's devastating. You know, we're devastated. We're discouraged. The world mocks and scorns and ridicules us. What's the lesson there? The lesson is anybody's capable of failing. I mean, goodness me, you know, if Abraham could fail, if David could fail, if Moses could fail, you know, we're all capable of failing in our faith. And so we just need to be cautious. I don't think there's anything wrong with admiration and respect for the giants of the faith. I have great admiration and respect for the giants of the faith. You know, we just need to exercise caution that we see that they're just like us. They're servants. We're servants of the Lord. And we should guard our own hearts and understand that anyone can fall and fail. But of course, that's not where you want to close in prayer. Because in the passage, what we find is the unfailing faithfulness of God. I mean, I do hope you do see it there, that in spite of Abraham's failure, we have an unfailing God who is faithful. We see the unfailing faithfulness of God, really, I think, in preserving and protecting Sarai. Everyone I read, without exception, affirms that Sarai probably was not violated by the Pharaoh during the time she was in his household. That ordinarily in that culture, when these kings and sovereigns took women to be their wives, there would often be a waiting period. I mean, how does he know who Sarai's been with? How does he know what Sarai has done lately? You know, let's wait about 30 to 45 days just to make sure she's not pregnant somehow. And so we see God's unfailing faithfulness to Sarai, preserving her and protecting her. But then, moreover, we see the unfailing faithfulness of God concerning Abram. Because at this point, when the ruse is revealed, this is the Pharaoh of Egypt. He could have very easily said, take this guy, take his wife, take their servants, take them out, and behead them. I've had enough of this silliness. Pharaoh could have done that. But Abraham is God's man. And even though Abraham has failed, God's faithfulness never fails. He said, I have chosen you. I have elected you. I am calling you out to be my man. And my promises of faithfulness to you will never fail, even though your performance of faith in me may fail from time to time. But when God says to us, when God tells us, you know, I have chosen you, I have saved you, I have forgiven you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You know, this is Abraham's story. But Abraham's story is our story. Because the God of Abraham is our God. And the fuller revelation of that God who is the God of Abraham is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called out to live by faith in Him in exactly the same way Abram was called out to live by faith in Him. Let's pray. Lord, surely many of us are painfully aware, even as Christians, of our sins, failures, and shortcomings, whereby we would feel ourselves to be disqualified from being the objects of your love. But we thank you that the book tells us of your steadfast faithfulness to us, in spite of our weakness and in spite of our faith's failing from time to time. And what an incredible love this is with which you have loved us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness to all of your promises. We thank you for calling us not only to be saved by faith, but thank you for calling us to live by faith. And please help us to do so. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.